scripture reading for this evening's worship service we can find in Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 7. Romans, chapter 7. Know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, how that a man hath dominion, how that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth? For the woman which hath an husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. So then, if while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from the law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. Wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that ye should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. For when we were in the flesh, the motions of sins, which were by the law, did the work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. But now we are delivered from the law, that being dead wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin, but by the law. For I had not known lust, except the law had said, Thou shalt not covet. But sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence. For without the law, sin was dead. For I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. And the commandment, which was ordained to life, I found to be unto death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it, slew me. Wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy, and just, and good. Was then that which is good made death unto me? God forbid. But sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For that which I do, I allow not. For that which I would, that I do not. But what I hate, that I do. If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it is good. Now then, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not. For the good that I would, I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do. Now if I do that I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. I find then a law that, when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with a mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. There are some words, dear congregation, that we use every day that are very small, but carry much weight in them. They are very important. One of those words is the little three-letter word, law. If you look around law is everywhere. And law and the principles of law are very important. You find the law of God, in church. You find the law in every institution in society. We find laws in our homes, don't we, and principles of laws and applications of laws. The law is everywhere. And the law of God is weighty. It's heavy. It's like lead ballasts to keep everything, to keep society even, from floating away in a certain direction that it ought not to be going in. Now, the Apostle Paul, he sensed the importance of the law when he wrote the epistle to the Romans. It's an epistle, the book of Romans, that speaks more about law than any other book, indeed, in the New Testament. And particularly, chapter 7 of the book of Romans. He speaks about law and he mentions law some 23 times, more than any other chapter in the Bible. The law of God is very important. It's an important subject. And desiring or coveting not to keep the law is a great tragedy. But by grace, desiring to keep it, to follow it, and coveting, as Paul said it to the Corinthians, coveting the best gifts is honorable and right. And so this evening, we come to the end of our study in the law, and we consider particularly the 10th commandment. And you can find, for the final time, the words of our text in Exodus chapter 20 and verse 17. These words, "Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's." And we find this commandment also summarized in question and answer form in Lord's Day 44 of our Heidelberg Catechism, pages 80 and 81. Question 113 asks, "What doth the 10th commandment require of us?" Answer, "That even the smallest inclination or thought contrary to any of God's commandments never rise in our hearts, but that at all times we hate all sin with our whole heart and delight in all righteousness." Question 114, "But can those who are converted to God perfectly keep these commandments?" Answer, "No. But even the holiest men, while in this life, have only a small beginning of this obedience, yet so that with a sincere resolution they begin to live not according only to some, but all the commandments of God." Question 115, "Why will God then have the Ten Commandments so strictly preached, since no man in this life can keep them?" Answer, "First, that all our lifetime we may learn more and more to know our sinful nature, and thus become the more earnest in seeking the remission of sin and righteousness in Christ. Likewise, that we constantly endeavor to pray to God for the grace of the Holy Spirit, that we may become more and more conformable to the image of God till we arrive at the perfection proposed to us in a life to come." Our theme this evening is the law and covetousness. First, we see how that the 10th commandment is designated as a summary yet a specific commandment. Secondly, we will see more briefly keeping the commandments. And thirdly, and in conclusion, we will see the law's function in ministry, largely addressed by question and answer 115 of the Heidelberg Catechism. So the law and covetousness, The tenth commandment designated as a summary, yet a specific commandment, how we are to keep the commandments, and then finally, the law's function in ministry. Dear congregation, in these past weeks in Beijing, there was the Olympics, and many people ran many races and crossed many finish lines. Well, tonight we cross a finish line of sorts as well. We come to the end of our study and considering the Ten Commandments. And maybe as we have been going through and, as it were, going along this journey, we have been ticking off one commandment after another, one mile marker after another, and finally this finish line is in view. And maybe we're breathing a sigh of relief, saying that finally this difficult thing, this difficult race is over. And we see these words, maybe thinking that they're not really that difficult after all. Thou shalt not covet. And maybe when we look at this particular marker on our journey, we say, how bad can it really be? Thou shalt not covet. In a certain way, it seems like just innocent words and just a little gracious nudge and just a little gracious warning and a reminder that we shouldn't covet over much. And maybe we think, when we hear these words, thou shalt not covet, it's not really too bad to covet, is it? After all, everybody covets. We desire, and no one's going to think less of me if I just covet just a little bit. It can't really be altogether that bad. Or maybe we even read this commandment and we say, well, this commandment was maybe good for the Jew, because it kind of seems old-fashioned. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, his manservant, his maidservant. And we think, I don't have any of those working in my house, or his ox, or his ass, or anything that is thy neighbor's. Maybe we think, indeed, that this is an outmoded commandment, talking about our neighbor's donkey and our neighbor's ox. The fact is, dear congregation, this tenth commandment is just as important, and it ought to be just as convicting as all the other nine. I believe that oftentimes we don't feel convicted as much by the tenth commandment because we don't realize that at bottom and at core what this commandment is all about. And we don't understand that indeed God is just as upset at us if we break this commandment as we would the sixth or the seventh or the first or the eighth or any of the others. But now this tenth commandment is a summary command, much in the same way as the first commandment was an introductory command. You remember when we saw the first commandment, that God said with authority to His church and to us, thou shalt have no other gods before me. In other words, He is priority. Nothing is to come in our minds and in our souls between us and a holy and a righteous God. He's to be number one in our lives. And if He is not number one, we are breaking the first commandment. And in breaking that first commandment, really indeed, it's like dominoes. We are breaking all 10 of the commandments. Well, the 10th commandment comes, as it were, on the end. Or it does come on the end. And in a certain way, it's like the first, in that it's a conclusion. It's not speaking only specifically about this one singular thing. But it really comes to us, as we probably noted already when we read in the Heidelberg Catechism, at what is really at heart of breaking all of God's commandments, namely the sin of covenant. The Heidelberg Catechism, indeed, it does not even use the term covet as it expounds on this tenth commandment. But even though this commandment is foundational and summary, yet it's also very particular. And we hope to look at both of these two things, both the particular aspect and the general summary aspect of it. We have to ask ourselves then, congregation, as this command comes to us very plainly and clearly, thou shalt not covet. What does covet mean? Very literally and narrowly, the word covet means to greatly desire, to delight in, to crave with our minds, to crave with our emotions, to crave with our deep being, with our souls, with all that we are. Now, occasionally, sometimes this term can be used in a positive manner. Paul, he says to the Corinthian church, he says, covet earnestly the best gifts. There's a good kind of coveting. We can covet, we can greatly desire, we can crave, for example, the gift of prayer. We can say, Lord, teach me to pray. The disciples, when they asked that of the Lord Jesus Christ, they were craving, they were coveting the best gifts, a good gift. Or, of course, we can covet the best gift, the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. It is not wrong. In fact, it is honorable and godly and proper and Christian to covet Him, to crave Him, to desire Him with all that we are. But usually, when the term covet is used in the Bible and when it's still used today, it warns of sin. Coveting, generally speaking then, is a wrong thing to do. Desiring or craving something that is not mine, that I don't need. So coveting in this tenth commandment is not just an old-fashioned commandment. In today's terms, we could say something like this. You shall not crave in an ungodly way anything that belongs to someone else, whether that's their home, or their spouse, or their car, or their pickup truck, or their job, or anything that is our neighbor's. Now, covetousness, quite clearly then, is the spirit and the teaching that floods our world today, isn't it? Just look at any ad, go to any form of media, and we see all these ads all around us that say you cannot really be happy unless you get this certain product. You need that vehicle. You need that piece of clothing. You need that lifestyle in order to be fulfilled, to fulfill your dreams. It says, the world does, that you can't be happy unless you have all your wants fulfilled. Now sometimes that coveting, it remains a desire in us. And it's still sin then, when it is such. And sometimes that desire is expressed in going out and actually purchasing or having that thing that we are craving. And so often we have to admit, don't we, when we finally go and get that particular product or we finally reach that goal that we knew deep in our hearts that we are wrongly and sinfully coveting for, sometimes we can have it for just a little while. And the novelty wears off of it. And soon we want more and more. Now coveting is the motor that runs our consumer-oriented society. Everywhere you look, in every form of advertisement, we're promised that we will be happier people if we just purchase this thing, if we attain to this level, and if we do not reach that level or do not purchase that thing, then we will not be happy. But when we finally get it, and we finally receive that product or that destination, then fulfillment and contentment is ours. Now, coveting, dear congregation, is woven into the very, very fabric of our society at every level. Because coveting comes from sinners who are part of society. In fact, coveting is part of the problem that has led America to be mired in $53 trillion of debt. And we can look at these things and we can easily blame the government and we can point fingers. But the government simply does what so many of us as citizens do. We buy things without hardly considering how we're going to pay for what we owe. Part of that problem, congregation, also is because we live in a society that is full of excess. Particularly here in North America, we are swimming, aren't we, in excess. And so it's so easy to fall into this whole notion of coveting and wanting more and more and more. But let us be warned of the history of the Israelites as well. The Bible tells us that when Jeshurun, another name for Israel, waxed fat, or when they had everything they wanted, they forgot the Lord. The Lord sometimes, He keeps us needy so that we continue to turn to Him. Now, of course, we have to be careful not to err in a couple of differing directions when we consider this commandment. We shouldn't say, well, I'm so scared of coveting that I'll just pray. I'll just pray, Lord, guide me to a certain purchase. And the moment I open my eyes, then I just go and purchase that particular product or the first thing I see pretty much as soon as I open my eyes. That wouldn't be a thoughtful and a planning Christian. That would be wrong. Or we would think that desiring anything nice is wrong. And so we would drive the oldest, we don't fix the best, and we don't consider the physical as important, thinking somehow that when we don't look at the physical, that somehow this is more spiritual. This too is a wrong view of reality. We are called, congregation, to be responsible, informed, orderly consumers. That's what a balanced, caring Christian does. The virtuous woman in Proverbs 31, what did she do? She considered the field. She thoughtfully pondered the field before she bought it. The man of 1 Timothy 5 and verse 8, who does not take care of his own, has denied the faith and is worse than an infidel and a deserter. And so you see, we have to avoid pitfalls when it comes also to this 10th commandment. We must not be careful to fall into one ditch or another. But we have to realize that this 10th commandment is speaking to our very hearts. And we have to realize that it's talking about our desires. You see, this shallow world says, You are at the center. Your feelings, your peace, your level of contentment is number one. It teaches you whatever you want, just go for it. It teaches that it's fine to covet, that there's no shame in coveting at all. And the 10th commandment comes to us and says, that is incorrect. That's ungodly. That's unbiblical. And it shatters that whole idea that we are at the center of our world. You see, coveting is something that dwells deeply in our hearts. It's a very, very subtle sin. It's not very easily detected. It appears very innocent. But it is a commandment given by the Almighty. When somebody covets, the church doesn't take any action for it. It's a private sin. But it's still sin, congregation. And we have to realize that in our own quiet place before God. Coveting, it lies at the very heart and foundation of breaking all the commandments. And once again, as I noted already, the Heidelberg Catechism catches the sense of that, because the term covet is not in Lord's Day 44. You see, breaking all the other nine commandments, the tenth commandment as well, finds its root in the tenth commandment. Just briefly consider, why in the first commandment, why do people worship other gods? Well, because they crave, they desire to do so. They covet to do so. The second commandment, why do people worship in other ways than God has prescribed in His Word, the Heidelberg Catechism says? Well, because they desire to do it their way. They covet to do it their way. Why do people not keep the fourth commandment, the Lord's Day? Well, they think that free time is more important than God's Word and worship, and so they crave to do their own thing. Why do people break the fifth commandment, dishonoring authority? Because they crave, they desire to do it their way. We don't want to do it God's way. The sixth commandment, why do people kill? It's because people are angry and they desire revenge, coveting revenge. Why do people commit adultery? The seventh commandment, because they desire someone who is not their spouse. Why do people lie? The eighth commandment, because they desire to get out of the consequence or profit in some other way. Why do people steal? The ninth commandment, because they desire someone else's property. You see, the tenth commandment, congregation, is at heart and as is the root of all the other nine. It's attached to all the commandments. And that's what Paul is referring to in Romans chapter 7. He says, I had not known sin, but by the law. I had not known lust, except the law said, thou shalt not covet. You see, if it was not for this tenth commandment, it would be very easy, to be like the rich young ruler who said, I have kept all these things from my youth up. It would be very easy to live conscience-free with the Pharisees and say, well, we're very good and obedient people because we kept all these things in an outward form. But Paul, here in Romans 7, guided by the Spirit, says, the law, the tenth commandment also, the law came. I heard, thou shalt not covet. He says it were, I came to see my sinful, my desiring, coveting heart. And then sin revived. It came to the fore. It came up. And I died. Paul says, I had not known sin, but the law, the tenth commandment, came and showed me who I was at core. And it crushed me. It slew me. Covetousness is a heart sin. It wants more and more and more. It can never get enough. It wants to break all the commandments. It says, like the horse leech in the book of Proverbs, give, give. Does the truth of the tenth commandment convict our souls, congregation? Or do we look at this tenth commandment and say, well, I've been doing pretty good this week. I haven't coveted too much. Do we realize indeed that we are sinners, that we are coveting sinners, breaking with the tenth, all ten commandments? Second, secondly, we consider that we are to keep the commandments. That's what's addressed largely in question and answer 114 of the Catechism. Congregation, when God saves a sinner, it's a beautiful, beautiful thing. When He brings us from our natural sinful state into the glorious state of grace, it's a wonderful time. Sometimes, when we are very conscious of that, we call sometimes that time our first love. And we're so tender. We're so tender to the love of God. We're so tender against sin. And we say that we'll never, ever, ever sin again. And then, after some time, reality sets in. And we realize that though we may be saved, and praise be to God for that, we're still sinners. And we still have the capacity, because of our old man nature, we still have the actual capacity to sin. And therefore, we realize that we need the commandments. We need them desperately. We need them after salvation, not only before to convict us of our sin and to bring us to the point of needing the salvation, but after the salvation as well, to receive these commandments. You remember Israel, when did they receive the commandments? They received them after they passed through the Red Sea, didn't they? The Red Sea is a picture of deliverance. It's a picture of salvation. Well, we realize the same thing, that there is no perfection here below. We realize that, as the Catechism puts it, that even the holiest men have but a small beginning in this obedience. And we realize with the Apostle Paul in verse 14 that the law is spiritual, that is heavenly, but we are carnal, we are sold under sin. And so we desperately need this word, these 10 words, to keep us and to guide us. And we ought to have a sincere resolution, not to just to keep some, but all the commandments. And I ask us in our second thought these two questions, congregation. Are these two things a reality in our lives? First of all, this. Do you see your obedience in a personal way? I'm not asking you to examine your spouse or your children or your friend or anyone else in your family. But look at ourselves for a moment. Do we see our obedience to the law as but a small beginning? A small beginning. Can we lay ourselves down beside this phrase in the Catechism? That in this life, we only have a small beginning in this obedience, even if others may look at us and say, well, certainly that person is growing in grace. Yet in the experience of our own heart and soul, we feel like such a spiritual midget. We feel like there's so much to grow in yet. See, Paul understood this. He understood that objectively, factually, he was growing in grace. He realized that. He knew that he was being more conformed to the image of his Son. Yet at the same time, experientially, in the reality of his soul, he still cries out, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" He realized that in this life, we have but a small beginning. Is that a reality in your life? Well, congregation, if it is, we don't rest in that. We don't rest in the marks of grace, but the marks of grace are encouragers to us along the way. You see, because an unsaved person doesn't care about these things. They don't care if they're growing in grace. They don't care if they're obeying God over much. An unbeliever just keeps the law in order to earn merit in the end and to keep the conscience quiet. And so do we say, my obedience is so small. And I want to grow and grow and grow more in obedience. You know, sometimes in our own Christian experience, we sense even indeed as we grow in grace, we feel experientially that we are regressing in grace. And why is that? It's actually very, very simple, congregation. One old godly saint explained it to me this way, and I share it with you. He says, when God puts grace in our hearts, and how true it is, it's a gift. He puts it in there. It's like a seed. It's like an acorn. But it grows, and it grows, and it grows, and it grows, larger and larger. And what does the perimeter of that growth in grace touch? Well, it touches more and more and more and more and more of the unknown. So we sense along that perimeter. We experience more and more of the unknown. And even as we grow in grace, we realize more and more how little we know. And so while on one hand we may be discouraged how little we are growing, yet at the same time the realization ought to be a great encouragement for us. Because indeed, it's a sign, a picture, a reality that God has begun the good work in us. And then too, ask yourself the second question. And do we desire to keep all the commandments? All the commandments. It's a sad thing, congregation, when we read through the commandments, and maybe as we've gone through them and we say, well, I wish this commandment or that commandment, I just wish it wasn't there. I wouldn't have to deal with it. A Christian wants to keep all the commandments. Even though we find ourselves stumbling at the commandments, maybe not outwardly, but at least inwardly in our minds. But do we say indeed, Lord, I desire to keep them all. All for the day to keep them all perfectly. We have a sincere resolution to begin to live not only according to some, but all the commandments of God. Can you say, oh, how love I thy law. It is my meditation all the day. And does it grieve you, congregation, when it is not our meditation all the day? And we have to be brought back through a sermon about the law, or through maybe a word of a child, that we've stumbled and broken the law again. But at heart, do you want to keep the law of God? Not just to keep your conscience quiet, but to please God out of a life of thankfulness for all that He has done for you. And once again, congregation, if that is your sincere desire, I ask you, who put that desire in your heart? Do you think the devil does that? Absolutely not. Do you think you do that? How can you? How can we? We're absolutely depraved. If there's a sincere desire for Jesus' sake to keep the law, it tells us that we're born again. That God has planted the good seed of grace in our hearts. So let us seek then to keep His law and to love it with all our hearts. Let's sing together about that. In reality of the Christian life, congregation, we struggle, don't we? As sinners, to keep the law of God. We have in this life but a small beginning, even though we may desire sincerely to sing this song all the days of our life, oh, how love I thy law. But if we struggle, indeed, and we will never attain fully in this life, full attainment, and keeping the law is reserved for the life hereafter, why then, the Catechism asks so simply, must the law be so strictly preached. Three reasons. We look at them in closing. First of all, so that we can see our sinful nature more and more. First, that in our lifetime, we may learn more and more to know our sinful nature. It's not a nice thing for the flesh, not a pleasing thing for the flesh, not an enjoyable thing for the flesh to have our heart and our minds and our consciences and our souls exposed through the uncovering work of the law. But it's a necessary thing, congregation. It's absolutely necessary. We need to hear details of how we break the law. When we were children, dear adults, we cringed, didn't we? When our parents, in love and in firmness, they laid down the law. Our children cringe when we lay down the law. No one likes to hear the details of how we break the law. But we need to hear these things so that we can go to God and repent of known sin to Him and confess our sins before Him. It's necessary we understand our spiritual sickness so that we go to the spiritual doctor. You know, if we go to a physical doctor, what's foundational for that visit? A proper diagnosis, isn't it? We want our doctor, if we particularly have a problem, we want them to have a proper diagnosis. Because if there's not a proper diagnosis of the underlying problem, then the proper remedy will be unimportant as well. And so how foolish it is, congregation, for many churches that do this. They remove the preaching of the law. We need to have our sinful nature exposed. You see, in many, many places of worship, many churches so-called, the law is replaced with all different types of things. And the gospel of Pentecostalism in some cases is promoted to thousands and millions of people. And it says, well, you just have to soak in the Spirit a little more. Or the gospel of the environment is preached in other circles and says, you just have to do your part to preserve your earth and then you've done your part towards your redemption. Or, in the case of the gospel of according to make us feel good, and the whole gospel of a good attitude, well, we just have to change our attitude a little bit to have positive ideas and a positive view, and we have to tweak a few things in our life, and we're on our way to a glorious place. But when the law comes, it convicts us and it tells us our problem is not just a few superficial things in our life, but our problem is our heart. Our problem is our will. Our problem is our soul. And the law unashamedly exposes the root of the problem and it lays it open so that proper remedy and the proper balm of Gilead, the proper healing ointment, the gospel, may be applied. We need to hear our sinful nature exposed. The wound, congregation, has to be opened. A foolish doctor it would be when you would go to the doctor and you'd have a deep cut in your arm or in your hand, and they would see that and they would just barely nick it with a scalpel. It wouldn't get down to the root of the problem and take the problem out and expose the problem. And so too, the law, it cuts deep. It's painful. But we need to hear it for our spiritual welfare, for our full healing. And secondly, we need to hear the law in ministry so that we seek the Lord for remission of sins and the righteousness of Christ. First, that in our lifetime we may more and more learn to know our sinful nature and thus become the more earnest in seeking the remission of sins and righteousness of Christ. You see, that's one of the functions and the purposes of the law, so that we continue to go to God and ask for forgiveness for our sins. And we keep on fleeing to the righteous blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. The moment, dear congregation, we stop asking for forgiveness is the very moment we stop progressing spiritually. Because then we think we've arrived if we think that we don't have to ask God's forgiveness anymore. It's true, of course, that all the guilt of sin is forgiven in justification. That's true. But we still remain sinners, don't we? The law is in the portion of the catechism of thanksgiving after the sinner is saved. We still remain sinners. We have this ability to sin. And we stumble so often into sin. And so we have to continually go to God for forgiveness and flee to the righteousness of the blood of Jesus Christ. And the law causes us to do that. That's what happened when Peter preached at Pentecost. You remember in Acts chapter 2. He said to the group there, and he was preaching about Jesus Christ, he says, "Ye have taken this man," this Jesus, "and with wicked hands have crucified and slain him." What's he doing there? He's preaching the sixth commandment, isn't he? That thou shalt not kill. And what happened? Well, many people, many of those sinners indeed who were part and parcel of actually crucifying Christ, they responded with these words, "Men and brethren, what shall we do to be saved?" You see, the law came, sin revived, and they were slain, they died. But they sought their life outside of themselves in Jesus Christ. That's how the law functions the first time, and that's how the law functions again, and again, and again, and again, and again, and it will be to our dying day in the life of a true believer. So the law must be strictly preached so that we see our sinful nature, so that we go to God for forgiveness and seek righteousness in Christ, and thirdly and finally, and likewise that we constantly endeavor to pray for the grace of the Holy Spirit, that we may become more and more conformable to the image of God till we arrive at the perfection proposed to us in a life to come. The third reason is that by the grace of the Spirit that we would be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. That's where God wants us, through law preaching. Paul said it this way, Romans 8 and verse 28, "For whom he did foreknow, he did also predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son." This is what God ordained for his church. This is one of God's great goals with his plan of redemption. Being formed and conformed after the image of Jesus Christ. Part of our job as parents, isn't it, parents, is to mold, to shape the children that God has given us. And with all our stumblings and struggles as parents, we are usually fairly successful in that commonly, not all the time, but commonly, our children turn out just to be a lot like us. Whether that's for the good or bad, but they usually turn out a lot like us. Well, you see, so it is with the Lord. He conforms his children to be just like his Son. But he does it, of course, perfectly. He parents without mistakes. We're the ones who make the mistakes as his children. But he parents and he molds and he forms and he conforms perfectly from his side. And that's where God wants us to be, more and more and more conformed after the image of his Son. You see, one of the great purposes of the law is to bring us to Jesus Christ, who said this, "I delight to do thy will, O my God, yea, thy law is within my heart." And we never arrive at perfection here. But we do arrive, the Catechism states categorically, at perfection, at the perfection proposed in a life to come. There is a day coming, dear Church of God, when all sin will be dead and all commandment breaking will be completely absent. Praise be to God. In deed, in word, and in thought. And then it will be perfect rest in Him. Thou shalt not covet. These are the words He gives us while we await that great day. And as we come then to the conclusion, dear congregation, of these commandments, I ask you, as I ask myself, does that which God prohibits and that which God commands touch our soul? Or does it not burden us overmuch? What went on in our minds as we heard once again, as we've heard many times, I trust, in our lives, these Ten Commandments? Were they occasions to give our spouse or our children a good nudge? What about us? When we looked at the mirror of God's law, did we see indeed that it is not a pretty sight? Did we see indeed that we need to be, yes, conformed after the image of His Son? I hope and pray so, because that's one of the functions of the law of God. And finally, I close with a very simple question to us all, both seniors and adults, children and teenagers. Do you love Jesus Christ? Do you love Him? You have to answer that question in your own conscience before Him. And He says, therefore, to you, based on your answer, if you love Me, keep My commandments. Amen.